We're looking at the history of the early church, specifically with regard to the doctrine of the Godhead, and attempt to understand where the doctrine of the Trinity came from, how it got into the church, and why it is that so many churches today teach the doctrine. We had to go back first to look at a doctrine called Gnosticism, as you recall, which was a doctrine that existed in the world even before the time of Christ. It had been around among the heathen religions and so forth, but it really began to gain a support and ascendancy about the time of Christ, and many of them tried to infiltrate the church and try to make the Apostle Paul even teach Gnosticism, twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. And the idea of Gnosticism being that all matter is evil, and that the God who created the universe therefore must not be a good God, but some sort of inferior being. And the inference by some was that Jehovah of the Old Testament was this inferior being, and that the God of the Jews was inferior, and that Christ, some of them taught, was the high, good God, superior to Jehovah, and that therefore he could not have manifested himself in flesh because flesh was evil. And so they would deny his humanity. Or they would go the other way and deny his deity and say that he was not really God because he was a man, and man is matter, and matter is evil, therefore he couldn't be truly God. So this doctrine of Gnosticism was around, and then in the we talked last time about the development of Logos Christology in Alexandria, Egypt. There in Alexandria, where the scholars were gathered in the 2nd century, some 100 years or so after the time of Christ at least, we find that a number of different elements were being combined and compromised by scholars there, and they came up with a doctrine of Logos Christology, which was a mixture of the Hebrew philosophy of Philo and the Greek philosophy of Plato and a little bit of doctrine of the Old Testament, the Moses and the prophets, and Gnosticism, and the result was Logos Christology. And just to remind you, Logos Christology taught that Christ was a human, not God, but pre-existent. So they had a pre-existent idea from this Platonic philosophy, and a human Christ, denying his deity and asserting his pre-existence. Both elements are wrong. For one thing, Jesus is fully God, and secondly, he was not pre-existent as the Son of God, which they were claiming. He was pre-existent as God, but not as the Son of God. Okay, now, we mentioned then that at the beginning of the 3rd century, there was a struggle between monarchianism, which was a term that we had seen last time also, that referred to the teaching of the apostles, that God was one God in various manifestations. And we see men named Noetus and later Sibelius defending monarchianism. These weren't the only ones by any stretch of the imagination. The vast majority of the common people were holding that doctrine. But as far as these intellectual circles were concerned, these individuals, Noetus and Sibelius, were defending the monarchian position. And then Logos Christology, that we've just seen earlier here, was developed by a man named Hippolytus. So we have Sibelius and Hippolytus on two opposite sides here. Now, I should say that Sibelius, as far as we know, taught basically the proper doctrine with regard to the Godhead, although you have to be careful because we don't have everything Sibelius wrote. And it's dangerous to identify yourself with somebody in past church history because you don't know all the things they taught. And really, we don't know much about what Sibelius taught because all of his writings were destroyed by the Catholics when they had come to a certain position in the Godhead. They got rid of everybody else's writings. And so we don't have any writings from Sibelius. All we have is those that argued against him and the viewpoint that they're representing, the ones that argued against him. So, you know how it is. If all you had were arguments from people against Community Chapel, it'd be kind of hard for you to really tell for sure what we really were teaching, you see. And so it becomes a little bit of a difficulty there. But Sibelius apparently taught that God, and as we ended up last time, I was bringing this point, Sibelius taught that God was one God in three manifestations. And by manifestations, he used the term prosopon, which means faith. In Greek, face. One God in three faces is the idea that he had. The idea was that God was, to use an analogy only, God was like the actors on the Greek stage, where they would use this word prosopon for these big masks that they would put over themselves to play different parts in the play. Sometimes one actor would play several different parts. He would hold one mask up, and then at the appropriate time he would go back and pull another mask out and come out as a different character and play a different part. Well, he's saying, to use an analogy, that God was this way in the respect that God was one God, one person, but he expressed himself, revealed himself in different ways. As the Father who created all things, as Jesus Christ who is our Redeemer, and as the Holy Spirit who is our Sanctifier, it's all one and the same God, but he's showing himself to us in different ways. That was the essential idea. Now, beyond that, I'm not sure all the things that Sibelius taught, and I wouldn't want to identify necessarily with everything he said. But that's the essential picture that we see in the Scriptures, that God indeed is one God who shows himself to man, manifests himself in various ways. Whether we want to use an analogy of the Greek stage or something, that's usually, you know, analogies can often get you in a lot of trouble. And so I am reluctant to use such analogies. This is what he apparently used, though. Now, he was teaching in Rome around 215 A.D., so we're at the beginning of the 3rd century now. Third century. This is a rough date here for the approximate time that he was teaching. So, we have a battle going on between Hippolytus, who taught Logos Christology. Hippolytus was denying the deity of Jesus Christ, but taught that he was a pre-existent lower being of some sort. And Sibelius is defending the scriptural position that Jesus is fully God, and to believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ, that he was God manifest in flesh, and that God manifests himself in various ways. So there's the conflict. Now, by this time, the Roman Catholic Church isn't really in existence yet, but these developments are the things that are laying the foundation for it. And there was a man who was the bishop of Rome, a man named Callistos, who was the bishop of Rome from 217 to 222 A.D. The bishop of Rome was later referred to as a pope, so the Catholics would refer to him as a pope, even though the pope hadn't even been invented yet. There was no such thing as a pope. That didn't come until around 600 A.D. or so. But what the Catholics did was, once they invented a pope office, then they went back and looked at the bishop of Rome from that point backward and called them all popes. But 217 to 222, I'm sorry. Need one more two in there. Okay, 217 to 222.
Hmm? 5 years?
Yes, about 5 years' time there that he is apparently in a position as Bishop of Rome. Okay. In other words, he was the head of the church there in Rome that particular time. Now, we've already gotten a couple hundred years almost away from the time of Christ, so lots of things are beginning to happen. And remember Paul's warnings about what was going to be happening in the church and so forth. Now, Callistos, who was the bishop of Rome, had to make a decision between these opposing viewpoints and the controversy concerning the Godhead. And so he made a compromise formula, trying to make everybody happy and bring a compromise in here. And his compromise began to open the door, really, for the Logos Christology doctrine. This is typical. Whenever you compromise truth with error, you always result with error, you see. If you've got something pure and you mix it with something impure, you've got something impure. Compromises don't work. You don't compromise with the devil and win. You give him an inch and he'll take a mile, you see. And this is exactly what happened when Callistos was going to make a compromise between the scriptural position and between the Logos Christology doctrine. It opened the door for the full victory of Logos Christology and the denial of Jesus Christ as God and the pre-existent idea coming in. And so he had Sibelius excommunicated after he made this compromise. So I don't know if it's really call it a compromise. I'm not sure what got compromised Sibelius was out. He was one of those that began to start this compromise process. And Sibelius' doctrine did influence it somewhat, and it later saved the Trinitarians from denying the deity of Jesus Christ. This monarchian influence was really the only thing that helped save us from that, as it turned out. But Callistos made a compromise between these two positions and had Sibelius excommunicated. Now,
another man comes on the scene that further elaborates this compromised doctrine. Now that we've got a compromised position, others came in and did more writing on the subject. And the full victory of Logos Christology, although it was modified at this point, but came from a man named Tertullian. Tertullian, he did most of his writing between 213 and 218 AD. Now, Tertullian was a convert to Christianity from out of the Stoic philosophy. He was a Stoic lawyer. Now, the Stoics were a particular philosophy of the Greeks that felt that everything was predetermined by fate and that there was no reason to be emotional about anything. They were famous for their non-emotional approach to life. But he's converted to Christ, and he was a lawyer. His trade was a lawyer before, so he was deeply involved in legal terms and this kind of thing. And he was the first man to actually apply the word Trinity to the Godhead. The word Trinity had never been in existence until this time. He's the first one to use it. He coined the word. But by the word Trinity, he didn't mean what they mean today. Because Tertullian taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now, taking a lot of his ideas from this Logos Christology, he was influenced by Logos Christology, by this compromise, and by the Sabellian idea that God was one God in three manifestations, or taking it from the apostolic teaching. But he taught that God was one God in three persona. This is the term that he used, three persona. And this is where some confusion comes, because that word persona looks like our word person. And so someone might say, well, he taught one God in three persons. But it's not quite accurate. The word persona in Latin, it was a legal term. And it was used to refer to a party in a legal action. And so the term persona that he was using here referred to parties in a legal action, not to personalities necessarily. He said that God was one God, one substance, and that the three were three in form, not in substance. So there were three in form, not in substance. Three forms or degrees or aspects of one God. So instead of saying three separate personalities, he used the term persona, which meant parties in a legal action, meaning positions that you could take. You see, a given person might be a different party in a different legal action. He might be a plaintiff in one case, he might be a defendant in another case. He may occupy different positions. And that's the idea that he apparently had. So, by persons, by persona, he meant manifestations, not personalities. He didn't mean three separate personalities, three separate personalities that could talk to each other, communicate with each other, or anything. He meant three manifestations, three forms, degrees, or aspects of one God. So his teaching was very much like Sibelius in that regard. It was very much like what the scripture position was, although he began to introduce some terms that were not scriptural. Actually, this word persona in Latin translates as prosopon in Greek. So it's really the same concept that being used of a mask worn by actors in a theater, that word persona was also used of the same thing. So his basic idea was essentially the same as Sibelius. So he was influenced by Sibelius, but he was also influenced by this Logos Christology teaching in another part of what he said. He coined this term Trinity, which is not a scriptural term, even though he didn't mean what they mean by it now. He didn't mean three separate personalities, he meant three manifestations. So, to summarize what Tertullian taught, I should maybe say this. It's easier to tell you what he wasn't than it is to tell you what he was. Because we're in a kind of a transitional position. He's beginning to use some terminology that was picked up later on and made into a different idea. So, let me just list three things here that will help see where Tertullian actually stood. First of all, Tertullian was not an advocate of the older Logos Christology doctrine, because he taught that Jesus was God, and Logos Christology denied that. Remember, Logos Christology said that Jesus was only a man, that he was not God, but he was pre-existent. And that pre-existent part, you see, Tertullian does pick up on. But he did not follow this denying his deity. Fortunately, he did not.
Because to deny his deity is to deny your salvation. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. It's very, very serious when you deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And Tertullian did not do that, although Hippolytus and some of the others did. And so they were not preaching the gospel at all. But Tertullian was not a Trinitarian either, as now defined, because he admitted three manifestations, not three persons. Now, Trinitarians will often point to Tertullian as a Trinitarian, but he wasn't really. He used the term, but his concept was not what they teach today. He did not believe in three separate personalities. He believed in three manifestations. And so you couldn't call him a Trinitarian. But you couldn't really call him a Monarchian either, because he said that the Son and the Holy Spirit emanated from the Father by an eternal process of generation. I'll repeat that. He said that the Son and the Holy Spirit emanated from the Father by an eternal process of generation. The Son and the Holy Spirit emanated from the Father by an eternal process of generation. And those terms, eternal process of generation, the Son and the Holy Spirit emanating from the Father, sound like this Logos Christology idea of one God emanating another and a pre-existent being and this kind of thing. So he probably picked up that influence from Logos Christology, and he picked up the proper influence of recognizing that Jesus is God from monarchianism, and mixed them together. And it's real hard to nail him down as to what you would call him. He's often referred to as a Trinitarian, but not in the same sense that today the term is used. He didn't believe in three separate persons, yet he did talk about the Son and the Holy Spirit being emanating from the Father by an eternal process of generation. Well, you might ask, what's an eternal process of generation? Because the term eternal means no beginning, no time, not tied down to time. But the word generate, we get a word genesis from it. It speaks of origins and beginnings. So how do you have an eternal beginning? How do you have a no beginning beginning? It's a good question. But those kinds of terms, you see, are unscriptural. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about an eternal process of generation. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about the Son and the Holy Spirit emanating from the Father either. But those are the influences that came from this Logos Christology idea. So we find Tertullian kind of in the middle here. He compromises Logos Christology with monarchianism, and it takes a step toward Trinitarianism. And so we're starting to lay the foundations for the Trinitarian doctrine, but it hasn't really come into being yet. He's kind of in the middle. He's one of those transitional writers who he founds the nomenclature of the doctrine of Trinity. These terms eternal generation and Trinity, were picked up on, but he didn't quite teach the concept the way it was taught later. Yeah?
The term that
Persona's Latin, because he was Roman, and this is Greek. Okay. Any other questions on that? Yeah. From what Tertullian said, you mean?
No, Hippolytus.
Okay. Hippolytus was the one that advocated Logos Christology, and Manning Noetus and Sibelius both were advocating monarchianism. Oh, well, I'm not positive in these. I think most of these are Latin. This is going on in Rome. He was teaching in Rome, so the doctrine of monarchianism was spread all throughout the Roman Empire, but the controversies are coming here in Rome now, that we're getting these people that are in high positions and revered by the empire, and they're the ones that are writing. Not to say that these are the only people that were defending this doctrine. These are the ones that were recognized by the so-called authorities. And that's where you run into some problems anyway, because in order to even be recognized by the authorities, you've got to be a compromiser to some degree. In fact, you're going to find something very interesting. When I get done, I'll point this out again. But it's interesting that during the time that all these guys are doing their writing and arguing and all this are over theology, these were the times when the Christians were being severely and officially persecuted by the Roman government. And it seems odd that some of these guys are able to be above ground and writing and discussing and disputing, while the born-again Christians that were in the catacombs at this time, they were being tortured and persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. So you can see that there has to be some compromising going on. And it's no wonder then that these philosophies and things are being brought together, and this will come
more clear as we develop this a little bit further. But historically, this period, ever since about, well, the first official persecution of the Romans came in 64 AD when Nero burned the city of Rome. They're almost certain that he was responsible for it, because he said he wanted to rebuild it and call it Hierapolis. And real humble guy. And he wanted to rebuild his palace and a few things. So most of even the Roman historians of the time are quite sure that Nero was responsible for starting the fire, but he blamed it on the Christians. And this went over good with the people, because the Christians were always talking about the fires of judgment, this kind of thing. So they associated the fire in Rome with what the Christians might have done. And they blamed the Christians for it, and that began the first official persecution of the Christians by the Romans. Now, the Jews had been persecuting them before that time. And when the Romans got into the act, the Jews even helped the Romans persecute the Christians. And the Jews hated the Romans, but they hated the Christians more. And so it was really an ugly situation. Well, it's during this time, from 64 on, you see, there were official persecutions up until around 320. I'll give you the date here a little bit later, around 320 AD or thereabouts, when the Edict of Toleration was issued by, I guess it was 313 that was the actual issue by Constantine. We'll get to that in a little bit. But during this time, there was great persecution going on. And yet these people are being able to write, discuss, you see. There's something going on. There's compromises that are going on. That's true today. In some countries, in Latin America, for example, the Roman Catholics, you know, have control of the country, and they're able to all write and argue, you know, talk theology and this kind of thing. But the Protestants are being heavily persecuted all during the same time. So we see some odd things going on here. And the whole character of this, well, especially when we get to the Council of Nicaea, you see, is completely outside of the context of the biblical foundation in the New Testament. So we see a development going on here. Compromising, taking elements of different forms. Logos Christology getting elements from Greek philosophy and Gnosticism, and then Tertullian taking a little bit of Logos Christology and a little bit of Monarchianism, which is the proper doctrine, and mixing them together and coming up with this kind of a strange, awkward doctrine at this time, because it was part Monarchianism and part Trinitarianism. He began to talk about three, but he called them persona, or manifestations, and yet he talked about the Son and the Holy Ghost preceded by the eternal process of generation, and he used the term Trinity, tri-unity, to describe this. And so we are developing the foundation or the nomenclature for the Trinitarian doctrine, although he certainly could not be said to have taught it as it is taught today. This is why when somebody tells you they're a Trinitarian, it's good to ask them the question, what kind of Trinity doctrine do you believe in? Are you Trinitarian like Tertullian was? Are you Trinitarian like Calvin was? Or like Luther was? Or like the Roman Catholic Church? Or just what Trinitarian form do you believe in? Because the term is used pretty generally, and different people will have different ideas as to exactly what they refer to, what they mean by that. That'll usually shake them up and begin to wonder, what do you mean? You know, I thought there was only one. Only one idea of the Trinity. But that's not really the case. Okay, now, let's throw some more confusion into this mess here. We've got this going on, and most of this is taking place in the western part of the Roman Empire. The western part referring to the northern Italy. Well, this map isn't functional right now, but northern Italy, the Balkans, the France and Germany, the area that's now France and Germany and the Netherlands and Europe and so forth, you know, and the northern Italy and in the Europe area. That's where most of this is going on, this developing in Rome itself, of course, and in the western part of the Roman Empire. In the eastern part of the Roman Empire, something else was taking place at this time. And the eastern part would include the southern Italy, Greece, Asia Minor. These are the areas where Paul labored in most. He spent a lot of time in Asia Minor and in Greece and ministering there. You see, these are the areas where the gospel was more firmly established and more deeply rooted. And there we have some different developments taking place. For one thing, the doctrine of Monarchianism which sometimes you'll see labeled as Sabellianism, because people always have to name something after a man. So they started calling it Sabellianism. You see that sometimes in some of the church histories. But the doctrine of monarchianism, which was the apostolic doctrine, the idea, it only got a name monarchianism later on when other doctrines opposed it. But this doctrine was the prominent doctrine in most of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. In Egypt also, this was the prominent doctrine, because many of the Jews there brought the gospel to Egypt, and there was a good church established there also. And of course, we find in Alexandria later this Logos Christology also developing, so it kind of branches off in both directions. But Sabellianism was the prominent doctrine, monarchianism. Now, there was another man who was involved in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, a man named Origen. You may have seen this name in some of your church history. Origen taught that Christ was a second God generated by the Father. So he was actually a polytheist. He believed in more than one God, and that Christ was a second God generated by the Father. He was very influential among the church fathers. And so his idea that Christ was a second God was being promulgated as well. So we have monarchianism, and then we have Origen having a great deal of influence teaching Christ was a second God. So we have this influence going on. Now, about the year 320 AD, so now we're into the 4th century, in Alexandria, Egypt again, same place where this Logos Christology doctrine was developed earlier, there was a struggle between two influential people, men named Arius and Bishop Alexander. And again, now we're moving into the kind of above board church, the ones that were able to speak outwardly and were influential and so forth. Now, Arius, you'll see where this Origen comes in here in a moment. Arius was another one of those that compromised a lot of things. He had a little bit of monarchianism, some Logos Christology, and some of Origen's teaching. And he combined all that together to form what was later called, what was called Arianism after his name. And Arianism taught the following things. Arianism taught that Christ was a created being, human, made of nothing. So he was a created being. He wasn't eternal. He was human, and he was made of nothing. Now, some of these things are going to sound a little contradictory. Again, I suppose you could say it's a mystery that you can't understand or something. I don't know, but yes.
Question? He said that he taught that Christ was created.
Yes, yes. Now, these are the things that Arius taught. Christ was created. Christ created. Human and made of nothing, so created out of nothing. In other words, was not pre-existent. And then he also taught that Christ was a lower God than the Father. Now, he probably got that from Origen, because that's what Origen taught, that Christ was a second God generated but from the Father. We taught that too. Now, I don't know how he reconciled God and human.
The Logos,
he met some pre-existent being. And this pre-existent being entered a human body. So he probably associated the Logos with the second lower God. And the second lower God entered into a human body at the incarnation. So he says the Logos entered a human body. And then he makes the statement that Christ was neither fully man nor fully God, but something in between. And that might be the best way to summarize what he's getting at. Christ, neither fully God nor fully man, but something in between God and man. So he denies his deity, makes him a lower God, says he's made of nothing, created human, and that the Logos, some pre-existent entity called the Logos, entered a human body. He got that from Logos Christology, you see. So he gets a little bit of
I'm not sure where his monarchianism comes in here, except maybe in the idea of God expressing himself in flesh. That's about all. But he's primarily Logos Christology and Origins teaching of a second God. Christ is a second God, a lower God than the Father, and he's not fully God or fully man, but something in between God and man. That's the essential idea of Arianism. Okay, any questions on this? Yeah.
Made of nothing.
Well, they emphasize made of nothing because he's denying any kind of a eternal deity there, that he just came forth from nothing, that God created this as a supernatural miracle, made of nothing, that he didn't have any prior existence up to that time, and as a deity or something else. But then it goes, and then of course he talks about the Logos as a pre-existing thing. I think what he's talking about here is that the humanity, the human being, was made of nothing. It was a created thing. I think they used this phrase to indicate that it was created, that it wasn't there all, you know, it wasn't some matter that had been sitting there that he actually formed into something else, that he just created it, made of nothing. Okay? So there's Arius' teaching. Now that's somewhat like what you see going on in the West, but with Tertullian, we find the Logos Christology of Tertullian being redefined and lifting Christ back up to the position of deity. And that's one fortunate trend that took place. Because the earlier Logos Christology denied the deity, just as Arius was doing here. And of course, Arius was influenced by Logos Christology. Okay, now, Bishop Alexander, on the other hand, who was fighting against Arius, he taught that the Son was eternal. Light in essence to the Father. And uncreated. So he believes in eternal. He was eternal. And that it always existed. And he was like in essence to the Father. So in essence he's got an idea of two divine beings that are like in essence. That's very much like the Trinitarian idea, except the Trinitarian has it with three persons. Okay, yes. Probably did. I couldn't tell you for sure. We probably don't know as much about him as we do some of the others, as far as his influences, but he's probably influenced by monarchianism because he's got the Son as deity and uncreated. Which is, it's not true monarchianism, but monarchians would say that the Son was the humanity and God was dwelling in him. But he probably picked up that idea to some extent, and then also from Logos Christology, he was probably influenced to have this eternal Son idea, the pre-existing Son. So those are the two elements I see, especially in there. Something like what Tertullian is claiming. Pre-existence, but also acknowledging his deity. So he would probably be, because his doctrine is very much like Logos Christology, except that he has the Son like in essence to the Father and not a lower God. That's the basic difference. Okay? So, both of these guys are wrong in different areas. So you've got a struggle between one wrong doctrine and another wrong doctrine. And then over in the West, you've got another wrong doctrine. So now they're going to try to get these guys all together. So we find at this particular point in time quite a degree of confusion. We find about the time of 320 AD, we find that in Alexandria in the East we have Arius versus Bishop Alexander and their doctrines. In the West we have Tertullian's primitive form of the Trinitarian idea, modified Logos Christology, you might say. Some will associate Tertullian with Logos Christology, although he didn't teach what the earlier Logos Christology taught. He had redefined it and now made Jesus fully God, which is fortunate. But we have this doctrine going on in the West, and this continued for some time after the time of Tertullian, of course, and they would look to him as their champion on this. So we've got confusion now. And this confusion threatened the unity of the church, or at least the church that was above ground, at least the official nominal church. Underground, the story was quite a bit different. There was a lot more unity. They were
struggling for their lives. And this is where you find people that are really holding to the Word of God, and people that are still praising God in other tongues and filled with the Holy Spirit and so forth. But in this above ground church, a lot of that had gone by the wayside. They'd become more and more traditional. They'd lost contact with the real power of the Holy Spirit that we find in the New Testament church. This had already begun to take place. And it's no wonder that confusion starts to come in, and trying to figure this out, trying to reconcile it with the doctrines of the world. Well, we've got an emperor of the Roman Empire, and at this time, Constantine was emperor of the Roman Empire around 320 AD. And by this time, the Roman Empire had Christianity had moved and spread to the point that a good percentage, most feel even over half of the Roman Empire, was Christian by this time. And so we have an empire that's composed of Christians and pagans. And we also have the Christians, at least the nominal ones, arguing concerning the doctrine of the Godhead and divided. And so Constantine, wanting unity, and any emperor who's got holding an empire together in mind, wants to have it unified. Doesn't want to have all these divisions in his empire. If he's got enemies on the fronts attacking him, he wants to have a unified empire to come against him. So his long-range goal was unity, and he ultimately wanted to bring the Christians and the pagans together somehow, because he didn't want to have two influences in his empire. You can understand his concern from a worldly standpoint. And so his attempt, his desire, was to try to somehow unite the Christians and the pagans together and to resolve differences among the Christians. And so he ordered a council to be held in order to settle the question of the Godhead, because there were so many different doctrines going abroad on that issue. He wanted to have all of them teaching one thing. So he ordered a council. This was in 325 A.D. And it was located in Nicaea, city of Nicaea, which was in what's modern Turkey or Asia Minor. And it's called the Council of Nicaea. This is in 325 A.D. Quite an important date in the history of the church. It's really where it's one of the first steps for the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he orders a council, and he orders all these people to gather at the council and discuss the doctrine of the Godhead. Now, he himself, the story is that Constantine was converted to Christianity, and the story is usually told that in a battle at one time he saw a sign of a cross in the sky, and because he saw the sign of the cross, this was a sign to him of God was with him, and he won the battle, this kind of thing, and he became a Christian, supposedly. But when you look at his life after he supposedly became a Christian, we find that he, after this time, had ordered the death of some of his relatives that he felt were plotting against him, and things like this that raised some serious questions as to whether he is born again. Born again people don't usually plot the murder of their relatives. At least we hope not. Okay. Scripture says, by their fruits you shall know them. He was almost certain he was converted intellectually. But many are converted intellectually and not born again. There's a difference between being born again and coming to a political expediency or an intellectual conversion. And we can't fully judge in every situation here, but there certainly is a lot of question as to the nature of his conversion experience, especially in view of the things that were done afterwards. But be that as it may, God will have to be the judge in this matter, but he orders this council and demands that they come to a unity. He didn't really care what position they decided upon, didn't care what doctrine won out, as long as they all agreed. And the council was a heated battle. In fact, some historians mention that there were even fist fights that went on during the course of the battle. And can you imagine born-again brethren gathering together to discuss a doctrine and getting out and duking it out on the floor, you know, in front of everybody? But apparently that's what took place in some instances. And they were really, some of the records, if you have some time, it'd be interesting for you to read about the Council of Nicaea. Check it in the library and the church history shelves, a number of the different church histories, and read it from several different perspectives. You find some interesting things. But the point was, it was a heated battle. There were people hurling anathemas at one another. Anathema means you curse them to eternal damnation. And, you know, because they didn't agree with you, they were cursed to eternal damnation. They were excommunicating one another, and all kinds of things were going on. It was really, really a sad story. But it ended in victory for the Trinitarians. It ended in victory for the primitive Trinity doctrine that was being developed by Tertullian, which had developed a little bit further by this time. And it was still not our modern concept of the Trinity, but it was getting much closer to that. And the Council of Nicaea resulted in really this foundation stones for the doctrine of the Trinity as it's now known. There was only a few other developments that took place later on. Now I want to read you the creed that they adopted. The result of this was a victory for the Trinitarian idea. Arianism especially was forbidden. They really got down on the Arians. It doesn't appear that the Monarchians even had much of a representation there. They weren't even too interested in what the Monarchians had to say. So the Trinitarians won the battle, as it were, and they formulated the Nicene Creed. Now, many of you are familiar with the Nicene Creed if you've been from one of the old line denomination churches. When I was brought up in the Lutheran Church, we had to memorize the Nicene Creed, and we quoted it, you know, read through it almost every Sunday service. Now, the Nicene Creed that most of you are familiar with, though, if you've been exposed to it, is not the original Nicene Creed, because there were some changes that came in later in history. And so I want to read to you the original Nicene Creed, the one that was written in 325 A.D., right after this council. And you'll notice that there are some differences between it and the later Nicene Creed. Now, to give you some reference for this, you can find the original Nicene Creed in History of Christian Thought by McGifford, Volume 1. I think this is in our college library also. History of Christian Thought by a man named McGifford, is a church historian. And this is what the original Nicene Creed said. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. You don't need to try to take all this down. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, both the things which are in heaven and the things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh, was made man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and cometh to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. Period. But those who say there was once when he was not, and before his generation he was not, and he was made of nothing, or pretend that the Son of God is of another substance, or created, or alterable, or mutable, the Catholic Church anathematizes. Okay, that's the original Nicene Creed. Now, this last part, of course, isn't used much anymore. But notice he said, those who say that there was once when he was not, or before his generation he was not, and he was made of nothing, that would be the Arians. In other words, they put a whole series of phrases to specifically condemn the Arians. And anybody who taught Arianism was anathematized, meaning excommunicated and cursed to eternal damnation. So, that's the original Nicene Creed. Now, this original Nicene Creed, the predominant purpose of it was to defend the deity of Christ against Arianism. They were insisting that Jesus was God, and rightly so. And the Arians, of course, were denying that. So their main purpose was to condemn the Arian heresy. It's not a definitely Trinitarian statement, although it's certainly leaning in that direction. It starts out talking about the Father, and then Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit. But all it says about the Holy Spirit is, and in the Holy Spirit, period. No qualification, no discussion of the Holy Spirit being a person of the Godhead or anything. And it does make Trinitarian-like statements when it says, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Is the idea of God from God, so they had definitely an idea of one God begetting another God in some sense, or two persons of the Godhead. But it's not a scriptural statement, of course. The phrase God from God is certainly not scriptural, and the concept's not scriptural. But it's not full-blown Trinitarianism as it is today. And as it turned out, Constantine, after this creed was issued, banished Arius and all who would not sign the creed. So anybody who wouldn't sign the creed, they were out. They got banished. So you can see they begin the development of the imperial church here. It's the government now that's telling the church what to believe. And he didn't really care what they wrote on the document. He said, anybody who doesn't sign it, though, is out. We're going to have one doctrine of the Godhead, and that's it. So Arius was banished. Now, later, in 380 A.D.
This Nicene Creed also received some modification because this doctrine of the Trinity was being developed still. He still didn't have the same full Trinitarian concept as today, and so some more developments and changes were being made. And it's interesting here that along these lines, in 380 A.D., the emperor at that time was Theodosius. Now, this is a few years later, after the time of Constantine.
I think there were a few emperors in between. Theodosius was emperor in 380 A.D., and he issued an edict that all should believe the truth, the faith, taught by the existing bishop of Rome. So whoever the bishop of Rome was, everybody had to believe the same as he did. Now, of course, this was issued by the Roman emperor. So the emperor of Rome said, now, whatever the bishop of Rome teaches, everybody has to believe. And at that particular time, the bishop of Rome, of course, was Trinitarian. And so from that time on, there was to be, what, one religion in the empire. One religion, period. And that was all that people were allowed to believe. Only that form of Christianity that taught one divine essence in three persons was allowed to exist. So Trinitarianism was officially declared the only religion in the empire in 380 A.D. because that happened to be what the Bishop of Rome was teaching. It's interesting, though, that throughout history, from this time on, there were popes that were Arians. And so some of the popes were Arians instead of Trinitarians and denied the deity of Christ. And when the Arians were in, Arianism was popular. And then, you know, when the Trinitarians were in, that's what had to be believed. But his edict was that at that particular time, the Bishop of Rome, his name was Damasus, D-A-M-A-C-U-S. That's who was Bishop of Rome at that particular time. And that's what everybody had to believe. And so everything else was forbidden. Sabellianism and Arianism were forbidden by imperial decree. So we're seeing another step toward a world
Roman Catholic Church dominated by Rome, and Rome is the head,
the Roman Empire, of course, issuing the decrees here. Now, of course, this decree, of course, involved the fact that everybody in the empire had to be a Christian, and that sounds good on the surface, that everybody in the Roman Empire had to believe the faith taught by the Bishop of Rome. And you might say, isn't that good? Wouldn't it be good to have, say, the President of the United States issue a edict and the Congress and everybody pass a law that everybody in the United States had to be Christian? Well, that might sound good, but the problem with it is this. Passing a law doesn't make a person a Christian. You can put a horse into a garage and it doesn't make him a car. His nature would have to be changed, you see. You can't call him something and then make him be that. You can't call a whole population Christians, and they even brought them in and baptized them in hordes, you know, they were not baptized and now they were Christians, but they were still pagans. They were still practicing their pagan practices. But now they were called Christians because the emperor said they had to be Christians. But that doesn't make you a Christian. You must be born again. The only way to make real Christians is to preach the truth of the gospel, and they individually respond according to their own will. But you can't declare them Christians by an imperial decree. And so as a result, we had in the Roman Empire now, Christianity gained the ascendancy, and the emperors were Christians, and now they demand everybody has to be a Christian. And the persecutions had stopped under Constantine. Just before this edict of Council of Nicaea was issued, Constantine was the one who issued the edict of toleration, whereby there was no more persecutions in the Roman Empire. And that sounded like a real good deal, too. You know, persecutions being ceasing, and isn't that a blessing from God? But it didn't turn out to be that way. While the church was being persecuted, they were growing. They were making deep dedications. People were being converted. The power of God was being seen. As the martyrs were giving their lives as a testimony for Jesus Christ, there were tremendous effects upon the people that were watching this. People were being converted. Executioners got converted to Christ as they were executing others, the saints. When they saw the glory of God in their faces and their testimonies, and they said, these people know something I don't know. and some of the executioners gave their hearts to Christ right in the process, and they had to get in line and they were executed. I mean, that was giving your life to Jesus. That was it. There was no half-hearted decisions, half-hearted covenants there. They knew exactly what it meant to give their lives to Christ. So there was a great revival going on while the persecution was on. But when the persecution was lifted, many of the Christians began to get lax. They weren't being persecuted. They didn't have to make the same kinds of decisions. You started having grandsons of God, if you know what I mean. People that were brought up in Christian homes, you see, their parents were born again, but they felt like as long as they were in the Christian environment, you know, they were all right, and this kind of thing, but never having made decisions themselves. And so when they brought up children, and but before long you had people that were called Christians but had not experienced the power of God in their lives. And so it was one of the worst things that ever happened to the church was the Edict of Toleration and the lifting of persecutions. It didn't have to be, but that's the way it worked out. You see, the devil is clever. Persecuting the saints only brought more Christians. And then when he'd kill them, they'd go home and have eternal life. And so he lost out on all counts. So what he tried to do then, instead of persecuting them, he tried to join them. He changed his tactics. He said, what I'll do is I'll stop persecuting them, and I'll try to infiltrate them with false doctrines, false concepts, and try to ruin them from within. And that's exactly what he did. And this is what brought in the Dark Ages. And these things are far more effective in the long run for the enemy than physical persecution is. So we find that by this time, this is the official religion of the Roman Empire. And now we have all sorts of pagans that are now called Christians. And what began to happen is, Sunday, for example, was chosen as the day to worship God. Why? Because they saw that the pagans normally worshipped on Sunday because that was the day of the sun god. That's where we get the word Sunday, from the sun god. Monday from the moon god, you see. So Thursday, Thor, from Thor, the one of the Roman gods. Wednesday from Woden, one of the Scandinavian name for one of the Roman gods. Saturday from Saturn, you see. These days of the week derived their names from some of the gods of the heathen. Well, Sunday was the day that the heathen normally worshipped the sun god. Now, the Christians didn't have any particular day that they'd been worshipping on, contrary to a lot of people's beliefs. The Sabbath was never changed from Saturday to Sunday. Neither did they worship on the Sabbath day like the Jews did necessarily, except if they wanted to get into a synagogue to preach to them or something. There was no single day that was set apart as any day to worship any more than any other day. Now that we're in Christ, all days we should be worshiping and praising God any day of the week. But in order to merge the two together, they chose Sunday as the day upon which to worship Christ. And they used as a justification the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And the pagans were happy too, because that's the day they'd always been worshiping the sun god. Other things like Christmas came in at this time. December 25th was not the day that Jesus was born. Now, I can't tell you exactly what day of the year he was born, but it wasn't December 25th, I can guarantee you, because it would have been the wrong time of year. It was probably in September or October, but we don't know exactly when. It had to be that period of time in order for the conditions to be right with the shepherds out in the fields and a lot of things that are discussed in the gospel account, and then the timing of his ministry, 3.5 years, and when he died and so forth. It would have had to work out to be around September or October. Couldn't have been in December. But why is December 25th observed as Christmas? December 25th happened to have been the birthday of one of the ancient Babylonian gods, Tammuz, which was worshipped under various names in various cultures, and which the Roman pagans had been worshipping. And so it was convenient then to try to merge these two ideas together and worship Christ on the day that Tammuz had been born, you see. It began to merge the Christian and pagan ideas together. And this is where a lot of these things have come from. The concept of Easter also. The Bible never uses the term Easter. The King James does use it in one passage in Acts, I think. But the Greek is Passover. It's not Easter. The word Easter comes from a Greek goddess, Astarte, which was a goddess of fertility and life and so forth. And the idea of life, this is where the Easter bunnies and all this comes from, because the rabbit is prolific as far as bringing forth offspring, and the eggs symbolizing new life, and Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and all of this, none of that came from the Word of God. You don't find Easter bunnies or Easter eggs or anything in that, like that in the Scripture. But that comes from paganism. This is what they were used to, bringing the pagan ideas into Christianity, and there's a mixture, you see. And now they picked the day that Christ was resurrected to merge these other ideas of heathen ideas of life and springtime and coming back to life and so forth, and they find a convenient vehicle to mix these things together. But the Bible never says anything about worshiping observing any day as special as any other day and so forth. So that's where a lot of this has come from. And many of the other practices, the Roman Catholic the robes that the priests wear, the black robes, those are the same robes that the pagan Roman priests had worn. The Pontifex Maximus was the title of the pagan Roman priest in the pagan religion. That's the same title that was later transferred to the Pope. All kinds of things that are merges of Christianity and paganism. If you want more reading on this, there are books in the library, one of them called Babylon Mystery Religion, others written by a man, there's a book called I Found the Ancient Way by a Catholic priest who's come out of Catholicism and come to Christ, and he shares some of these things also. Do you have a question? You want? Okay. Yes. Her question is, why do we worship on Sunday today then? Why do we at Community Chapel and so forth, why do Christians worship on Sunday? Remind me of that beginning class tomorrow and I'll talk about that, okay? So everybody can hear. Oh, Theodosius? I am not sure. It probably comes from God, and Theodosius could be coming from the word for gift, I think, but it may be something else. It may mean gift of God or something. They took their names, you know, especially Christians began to take their names from things that related to Christianity, so that could have been one of the reasons. Mm-hmm. Yes? Okay, how late were you? 9:30, okay. Well, why don't you listen to the tape for the first half hour, just, you know, until you...